just pause for a moment to pray again, shall we? Our Father, we thank you tonight afresh that the law of the Lord is perfect, does revive the soul. Thank you that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy and make wise the simple. Lord, we come to you tonight as simple people, people who need to be taught, challenged, stimulated afresh by the work of your Spirit, taking the truths of your word and applying them to our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray that you would do that now as we wait upon you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a well-known phrase, isn't it? Everybody makes mistakes, and we know that to be true. In our experience, whatever stage of life we're at, whatever role we play in society and the church family, we all make mistakes. It's part of being human in an imperfect world. Well, this evening I want to draw your attention to an incident in the life of the great King David, to remind ourselves that he, even he, made mistakes. One of the greatest and most distinguished individuals of Old Testament history was a man who made mistakes. The man who is described as serving God's purpose in his own generation. The man to whom the Jews look back to with pride and affection as the man who established the dominant Jewish kingdom in the ancient world was a man who made mistakes that had profound consequences. Now, I think if we were to think of mistakes in the life of David, most of us would think firstly of the incident with Bathsheba, where David saw her, a beautiful woman from his palace roof, sent for her, committed adultery. She became pregnant, and then a tangled web of deceit and murder ensued. But today I want us to think of another of David's mistakes, perhaps less well known, an event on which on the surface did not appear to have the same gravity or seriousness attached to it, but it was a significant mistake nonetheless. One which had profound consequences for David, for his family, for the nation over which he reigned, and an event from which I think we can all learn afresh this evening as we allow ourselves to be challenged by how God dealt with David. Well, this incident, 2 Samuel 24, is set towards the end of David's life. The kingdom is in a strong position, both militarily and from an economic perspective. And we read that David decides to take a census, to count the number of fighting men in his kingdom, to determine the size of his army. Now, it's interesting to note, we're not told explicitly why this was judged to be wrong. It has been suggested that an act like a census should not have been undertaken without also collecting the half-shekel temple tax required of all Hebrew males, which we read about in Exodus chapter 30. That's possible, but I think it's more likely that the taking of this census represented a failing in David's character before God. His pride and his confidence were misplaced, such that after the event, after he has counted all the fighting men in his kingdom, David realizes he has done wrong. And through the prophet Gad, God gives David three options to make amends for his wrongdoing. David chooses the most severe, but the most short-lived. A plague which affected not only David and his family, but the whole nation, such that 70,000 people died. Now, to express the genuineness of his remorse, David is instructed again by the prophet Gad to build an altar and sacrifice offerings to the Lord. To do that, David obtains a piece of land, the threshing floor, from one of his subjects called Arunah, on which he insists on paying the full price for. And then as the chapter closes, we read that God has heard David's cry, his prayer is answered, and judgment is suspended. So it's an interesting incident, in some ways quite difficult for us to relate to and to understand, but it's an important incident and one which I hope tonight we'll all be able to learn from in a spirit of humility. Now, I don't usually go in for what you might call alliterative preaching, but as it happens, I've got 4 points and they all begin with R, so that might help. David's reflection, David's return, David's remorse, David's response. So first of all, David's reflection. In trying to work out exactly why David arranged for this census to be taken, things are not exactly straightforward, because we have two different accounts, one here in 2 Samuel 24 and the other in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now in this account in 2 Samuel, the suggestion is from verse 1 that God actually prompted David to take the census. In the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. Now, how we hold these two different perspectives together is quite difficult. Commentators suggest that it's possible the act of taking the census was initially prompted by the work of Satan, leading God to overrule and use the incident for judgment, and such that as David made his mistake and it was corrected, God, in his sovereign overruling, used that incident to further his purposes for David and the nation. Well, despite these difficulties, we're presented with a situation where David, towards the end of his life, takes time to reflect on his circumstances. And it would have to be said, he could have had much to reflect on. He might have reflected, for example, on God's goodness to him throughout his life, his goodness in choosing him as the youngest and the slightest of eight brothers to be the future king of Israel. He might have reflected on God's goodness in strengthening him against formidable odds to slay Goliath. He might have reflected on God's goodness in protecting him against Saul when Saul turned against him. He might have reflected on God's goodness in preserving him against the threat from his own son, Absalom. Yet what we presume, at this time of reflection, David did not reflect on God's goodness. He reflected rather on what he perceived as his own strength, his own success, his own security. For as we've mentioned, at this time, David was king of the foremost nation in the Middle East. Strong army, vibrant economy. He and his people enjoyed a prosperous way of life. So presumably, as a reflection on all of that, what he felt he had achieved, he instructs Joab, his trusted commander-in-chief, and the rest of his senior army officers to go and take a census of all the fighting men in Israel, to find out how many there were, to initiate an exercise that would confirm his status, elevate his position, instigate his own authority and his own status. Well, we read verse 3. Joab recognized that the exercise would bring trouble, and he tries to dissuade David. However, he's overruled, and the army commanders are sent out to count the fighting men. David's reflection had led to something that would boost his own ego, his own position, his own reputation, rather than something that would bring honour and glory to God. Now, reflecting on this, I want to suggest to you that there are times in all of our lives where there will be a prompt for us to stop and reflect. It could be a special birthday that ends in zero. It could be a special wedding anniversary. It could be a change in working life for us. And there may be much to commend stopping before God and thinking where we're at, planning for the future. But there's only much to commend that if it's done in a spirit of gratitude and appreciation and thankfulness to God. You may recall the example of Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 23, when he gathered the elders from all the tribes together at Shechem. He said to the people, "Not one of all the good promises the Lord your God has given you has failed." However, as we've seen in relation to David, there are dangers in personal reflection. It can easily be an exercise that can degenerate into pride, self-congratulation. That was the issue that Jesus described in the parable that he told in Luke chapter 12, where you may remember, he told a story of a man who'd done extremely well in life from a material perspective. And his ambition was simply to build on that, but failed to reckon with the ultimate determinator, the sovereign God, who that night determined that his life should end. So friends, I want to suggest to you tonight that in the times that we take for reflection before God, and there is much to commend that as a spiritual exercise, let's be sure we do not fall into the trap that David fell into and allow pride in our own achievements, in our own position, to dominate our planning for the future. Never let us allow pride or self-centeredness to replace spiritual discernment and wise spiritual judgment. One commentator has put it like this: David allowed the fortunate nature of his circumstances to cloud his judgment, to distract his devotion, to sideline his allegiance, and set in motion a series of events that compromised his rule, undermined his authority, and brought tragedy upon his own people. David's reflection. Well, let's move on then and say a word about David's return. Because as events proceed, Joab and the army commanders go out throughout the whole kingdom of Israel to count the fighting men. And then we read, verse 8, it was a formidable undertaking. It took 9 months and 20 days. Now, at the end of all that, what did David get back? What was David's return? Well, at one level, verse 9, David was given a figure, and it was a very impressive figure. 800,000 able-bodied men in Israel able to handle a sword, 500,000 in Judah. Meaning that David would have been able to call on an army of 1,300,000 men, a figure that would have represented the strongest and most formidable military force in that part of the world at the time. However, David did not just get a figure as his return, because, as we've read, on account of his actions, David also received a judgment from God. And it's interesting to note, verse 13, he was given a choice as to what form the judgment would take. He had a choice of experiencing 7 years of famine for the land, 3 years of being beaten and pursued militarily by his enemies, or 3 days of suffering a plague. Well, we read that David chose the option of the shortest duration, a plague for 3 days, but it is still a severe punishment. Verse 15, 70,000 people died throughout the land. Presumably many more were afflicted in a debilitating and gruesome way. David's return for this exercise in self-congratulation and pride was not just a figure, but it was a severe judgment from God, which affected not only him and his close household, but the whole of the nation over which he was privileged to be king. Well, how do we apply this lesson to ourselves this evening, the way that God responded to David's action? Well, I think we've got to be careful, haven't we? Because there are within the biblical narratives, perhaps particularly within the Old Testament, a number of incidents where you can see a specific sin being met with a particular judgment from God. For example, I'm sure you all know the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. The Israelite people had been instructed to destroy completely the city of Jericho, not to keep any of the plunder for themselves. Achan disobeyed, took some of the valuable items from the city, hid them in the ground under his tent without telling anyone. But it was known to God, and as a consequence, the Israelites suffered an unexpected and humiliating military defeat by the people of Ai. Or if we move into the New Testament, I'm sure again many will know the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. They sowed the field in the days of the early church. They raised money, but they kept some of the money back for themselves, deceitfully giving the impression that the whole amount had been given to the church and its work. And on account of that deceit, of that public lying, they were struck down dead. Now, there were good reasons why these incidents and other similar ones ended as they did. The danger is that we use them to look at specific circumstances in our own lives. Serious illness, a bad car accident, the loss of a job, and try and rationalise these by saying this must have happened in response to a specific sin or act of wrongdoing. That was the mentality that was common amongst many of the Jews in Jesus' day. You may recall the incident in John chapter 9, where the disciples asked Jesus who had sinned to account for a man being born blind. Was it the man or was it his parents? Well, Jesus was very clear. Neither, he said. This man had been born blind so that the work of God could be displayed in his life. So I want to suggest to you this evening there is no place for the direct cause and effect mentality in terms of trying to understand certain difficult issues and difficult circumstances in our own lives. But what I think we can say as a general principle is this: persistent sinful behaviour will have consequences for our lives as Christian people. It did for David, and it will for us. Perhaps not in a specific act, but persistent behaviour that we know is wrong before God, in terms of how we feed our minds, in terms of how we treat other people, in terms of how we apportion our priorities, if we are going to live in that sort of way, there will be consequences. What we sow, we will reap. And if we, the way we set our ambitions in life, the way we use our money, the way we treat other people, what we look at, what we view, is persistently dishonouring to God, there will be consequences. Consequences of spiritual barrenness, frustration, and lack of blessing. That was David's return. Well, having considered David's reflection and David's return, let's move on, thirdly, to look at David's remorse. For here the narrative takes a different turn. It's been a sad series of events, and there have been widespread and damaging consequences. But when the reality of the situation hits David, he responds, verse 10, in a refreshingly open and honest manner. He says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Take away the iniquity of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." David holds his hands up. He acknowledges he's to blame. He's the one that's done wrong. He doesn't try to place the blame on someone else. He doesn't try to plead extenuating circumstances or try to divert the full consequences of his actions. He faces up openly and honestly before God to the full consequences of what he's done. And you know as well as I do, that is not a popular way to behave in the world of 2019. At times, it's not often a popular way to behave in the Christian community. Well, how are we to apply this lesson of David's remorse to ourselves? Well, first of all, we need to be clear what defines right and wrong. You and I know that in modern day Britain, what is right and what is wrong is a very fluid concept, often determined by whether something's socially acceptable, whether something's not obviously harmful. Whether we think of the area of sexual morality, the integrity of heterosexual marriage, the bending of truth to escape blame, the issue of greed, of selfishness, the common wisdom prevalent amongst our peers that if it feels right for the individual, then it cannot be condemned as wrong. Well, as Christian people, we hold that that is not the way the world is made, and it's not the way the world operates. The God who rules over its affairs today is a God defined by moral absolutes, a God who is revealed to us as an unchanging God with unchanging standards in his word, the Bible. Now, of course, society changes. Of course, ways of doing things change. But the basic moral absolutes revealed in the Bible stand as an enduring benchmark for defining what is right and what is wrong, not the changing opinions of politicians or philosophers. C.S. Lewis, who once said, "Mere time does nothing to alter the fact or the penalty of sin." But secondly, as we apply this lesson to ourselves this evening, not only have we got to be clear on what defines what's right and wrong, but we have to be prepared to humbly and honestly accept responsibility when we are responsible for wrongdoing. It's said of General Eisenhower, the supreme Allied commander at D-Day, who later went on to become president of the USA, that he had on his desk in the Oval Office a small plaque that said, "The buck stops here." And there's a great deal of truth in that. That attitude is fundamental, not only to becoming a Christian, but to living as a Christian. Sure, we all know that we do not begin Christian life with any rationalization about social enterprise, comparing ourselves to the people next door or whatever. Christian life has got to begin with a deep-rooted awareness of our wrongdoing before God and the need for his mercy and forgiveness. But an appreciation of the seriousness of sin is also vital to the health of our ongoing life as Christians. And it's something we constantly need to be brought back to as Christian people if we're going to keep our Christian lives effective and vital. John Stott once said, "The greatest danger with sin is our failure to be shocked by it." And there's a great deal of truth in that, isn't it? St. Augustine once said, "The confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works." And that's something perhaps our friends in the Anglican Church is something they can teach us about, in the sense that every week many of them pray the prayer where they say, "We are those who have sinned and thought and word and deed." Now, I know that can just become a repetitive ritual and become quite meaningless, but the principle holds true, doesn't it? If we are going to be those who have a vital, meaningful, energetic Christian life, we have got to be those who hold short accounts with God and with our fellow brothers and sisters for what we have done wrong. There is a time when we just cannot rationalize it away. We have got to come openly before the Lord, look back at how we have lived over the past weeks or days, and come afresh to experience the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ, his Son, the righteous. We are those who, like David, have to recognize at times that we have sinned, that we do some very foolish things, and it is incumbent upon us to put them right before the Lord and with our fellow brothers and sisters. David's remorse. Well, fourthly and finally, we come to David's response. Because the incident concludes with an interesting and rather heartening set of actions on the part of David. God's judgment on David and the people of Israel in terms of the plague is withdrawn, we read, verse 16, after 3 days. To express the genuineness of his remorse, David is given the opportunity to offer sacrifices to the Lord in line with the established pattern of Old Testament religion. Now, to do this, David is instructed through the prophet Gad, verse 18, to go to the home of a man called Arunna and to build there an altar on his threshing floor. Threshing floor is part of the working environment of a farm used to help sift out wheat from chaff after the harvest. Now, when Arunna sees David and his men approaching, verse 20, he goes and bows before him. And when David makes the purpose of his visit known, Arunna expresses a desire to give to David the threshing floor, to give to him wood for an altar, to give to him oxen to be sacrificed, all without charge, verse 22 and 23. David refuses. He insists on paying a fair price for the various items. Recorded in words, verse 24, which have a great deal of depth and insight attached to them. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. Now, in later years, this site, the threshing floor of Arunah, became the site on which the temple was built, the main focus for worship and religious celebration in Israel. But in the context of this incident, David's words and actions demonstrate clearly that not only was his remorse genuine, not only did he recognize he'd done a foolish thing that he wanted to see forgiveness for, but he also understood the basis on which sacrifices should be offered to God. Time and again throughout Old Testament history, for example in Isaiah chapter 1 or in the book of Hosea, the Jewish people are condemned for simply going through the ritual of offering sacrifices in a meaningless sort of way. David recognized that for an offering to be genuine, it had to cost them something. It had to involve sacrifice on his part. Now, as a general principle for Christian living, that's a great deal to say to us today, doesn't it? For we live in a world where many individual rights are firmly established in terms of what people can expect from the great institutions like the NHS, or from the terms of our employment, or how personal well-being should be sought after and achieved. Now, much of that is all well and good. We're very thankful that we live in the situation we do in the UK today. But in terms of blessing and fulfillment in Christian life and service, as a broad principle, the greater blessing does not come from getting and asserting, but from giving and from sacrifice. And if we seek to give to the Lord in our Christian life that which costs us nothing, we give what's convenient. We give what's left over. We give after we've looked after ourselves. In reality, we cannot expect to find the blessing that we crave. And perhaps the question we all need to ask tonight is, what does our Christian witness and service cost us? I reflected on this during the week as I was preparing, and I thought, in real terms, if you compare me to the chap down the corridor who I work with who is not a Christian, what is the difference? Maybe I can't quite go on the same style of holidays because I give some of my income to the Lord and his work. Maybe I'm not able to spend Sunday as he does because I come to meet with God's people. But in terms of costing me something, does it really cost? And my mind went back to some young men that I had the privilege of meeting almost 40 years ago now when I did my medical elective in Pakistan. A group of young men who had come together for a day's teaching and conference at the Brethren Assembly at Rawalpindi. And these were young men who were living in Christian communities. That means they were living in a completely disadvantaged situation. A situation where they had no real prospects of meaningful employment. A situation where they had to live without any of the basic amenities for hygiene in their homes. A situation where they had a day's holiday when it was a national holiday and they had given that up to come and to study God's word together to prepare for service in the future. What they were offering had cost them something. And I look to my own life tonight, as perhaps many of us do, and say, is what we're giving to the Lord costing us anything meaningful, or is it costing us very little? David's words were true. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. That is the issue Peter and the other disciples had to reckon with when Jesus challenged them about their discipleship, wasn't it? Peter tried to rationalize what they'd done by saying to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Well, Jesus' reply remains very pertinent for us tonight, doesn't it? No one who's left home, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come humbly before you this evening, recognizing that as we have read once again into the annals of Old Testament history, we see a character who is so like us in so many ways. A character who had great potential, but a character who was so easily distracted by pride, covetousness, position, ego. And yet a character from whom we can learn so much in terms of his willingness to face up to what was wrong, to deal with sin in his life, to sacrifice in a way which cost him something. Father, we pray that these lessons would imprint themselves in our hearts and minds this evening, and that you would help us to seek to live in a way that is truly honouring to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in our day and generation, as we seek to make him known and stand for him. Bless your word to us this evening, our Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again as a final hymn, 638. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save thou art. 638.